Guys, how are we doing today? Oh, better than I thought. I assumed it'd be a pretty sleepy, still digesting that turkey and gravy, so I'm glad to see that you're still awake. If you fall asleep during the sermon, I'll just assume it's not my preaching, but it's actually just that coma that you're still experiencing from the Thanksgiving meal that you had on Thursday. Actually, please don't fall asleep. It would crush me. Stay awake. Does that sound good? Awesome. Okay. So as the college director here, one of the most common themes of the conversations I have with students is, what is God's will for my life? See, most of the times I meet up with freshmen, they'll ask me this, John, what is God's will for my life? You see, there's about 7 girls I'm in love with. I haven't talked to a single one of them, but which one does God want me to marry? When I meet up with seniors, the conversation is a little different, but the same theme. John, what is God's will for my life? What job should I take? What city should I move to? And if I'm being honest, often of times, it's also, John, which one of these 7 girls that I'm in love with that I've never talked to does God want me to marry? But I don't think this question of what is God's will for our lives is something that only college students wrestle with. I think all of us really wrestle through the fact, what is God's will for my life? Should I retire soon? Should I take the new job? Should I send my kid to public school or private school? All of us are asking this question, what is God's will for us? And this question is good. These questions you're wrestling through are biblical, and you should pray about them. But I wonder if we focus so much on the specific things in our life that we actually underemphasize or ignore God's expressed will for our lives. Today we're going to be reading in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're actually going to see what God's will for all of our lives is. So go ahead and open up there, and let's read it together. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is the will of God. This is the answer to what is God's will for your life, and it's pretty easy. All you have to do is just always be joyful. All you have to do is just always 100% of the time be praying, and all you have to do is be thankful no matter how hard your life gets. That seems pretty easy, right? No, of course not. It just seems so hard. At first when I read this, I'm like, man, how could I ever carry out these commands? Maybe super Christians like Pastor Connor or Pastor Justin would be able to do these, but I know for a fact that when I first read this, I was daunted by how hard it seemed to carry out these commands. And so because these commands feel so daunting, because they seem so impossible, my fear and my worry for us as a church is that we treat the will of God kind of like flossing. What do I mean by that? Great question. You know how when you go to the dentist and you sit in the chair and they shine the brightest light ever invented directly into your pupils and they're like working on your teeth and they ask, have you been flossing? I hate that question. And you stare into their magnified eyeballs as they're looking through those glasses, and you tell them a lie directly to their face, and you tell them, of course I've been flossing. Except your mouth is full of metal, so it comes out, of course I've been flossing, right? And here's the thing. They are professional dentists. They look at teeth all day. They went to medical school for teeth. They know you're lying. And you know they know you're lying, but you've already said the lie, so there's no going back now. And what do they say every time you spit and rinse as you're leaving? They're like, hey, wink, wink, make sure you keep flossing, wink, right? They tell you to floss daily. Daily. That is insane to me. I have a wife. I have kids. I have a job. You think I have time to floss daily? I just went 6 months without flossing. I didn't have any cavities. You think I'm going to start now? The bar seems so high. And just like your dentist's plea to floss daily, the prayer of the bar of these commands seems so impossibly high to pray without ceasing, to always be joyful, to always be thankful. It seems so impossible that we do the same thing we do at the dentist. We come to church. We read this passage and we smile politely and say, yeah, we'll try to do these, knowing full well when we go home, there's no way we're going to carry this out. But here's the thing. Recently, all that plaque has finally caught up to me, and I actually had a few cavities for the first time. And so I cracked. The dentist is like, have you been flossing? And I'm like, no, I haven't been flossing. He's like, I know. I'm well aware. And I just told him, hey, this seems too hard. It's too much. And so he gave me a little tip, and it changed my life. He said, just buy the floss picks, put them in your car, and then every day when you drive to work, floss your teeth. It's crazy. It's changed my life. I floss probably more than all of you guys. I'm flossing 3 to 4 times a day. It's wild. And so this command that seemed like an impossibly high bar actually became a habit in my life. My prayer for us today as we study God's word is these commands that seem so impossible to carry out will actually be recognized as a habit you can implement in your life. That if you actually live in the will of God, your life will actually be better. That God has actually given you the grace and the ability to do these commands, which at first glance seem impossible. So, you guys ready to dive in? Let's do it. Let's go. The first command is this: rejoice always. Rejoice always. I don't know if you know this, but Christians are supposed to be the most joyful people on the planet. This is pretty wild, but in the New Testament alone, it says rejoice or joy 150 times. That is so much rejoicing. We as believers are actually called to be the most joyful people that we know. And listen, I know that for many of you, this command must feel like salt on a wound. This sounds like the type of encouragement you would have given to someone before you had the miscarriage. This command, at best, seems like it's naive idealism written by someone who has never experienced the real world. And now that you've seen what you've seen, now that death is no longer a stranger to you, you read these words, instead of them being an encouragement to you, they make you simmer with rage at a God who would call you to be joyful when he's taken so much from you. And I understand that reaction. I felt similar emotions within myself at times reading verses like these. But listen to this. What if these verses don't contain mere foolish optimism? But what if instead it reveals a miraculous joy accessible to the Christian at all times, no matter the circumstances you're going through? What if this is not mere foolishness, but there's actually a secret in life that allows you to be joyful despite the circumstances and the suffering you're walking through? You see, this verse was written by Paul, and Paul had a tremendous amount of suffering in his life. He was beaten to the point of death multiple times. He was put in prison for years, and these prisons were like rough. There was no hygiene. It was usually dark. It was like a struggle just to stay alive. On top of all the physical hardships he experienced, he also had psychological difficulties. His best friends backstabbed him, betrayed him, and then abandoned him at the lowest points of his life. Maybe the most painful thing he went through is that literally some of his best friends in the world were murdered for their faith, all the while he was unable to help or protect them. Suffering is not a competition. But if it was, I doubt there are many in the room who would win in a head-to-head battle with Paul. He has experienced the pain and the struggle of life. So as we study these verses, don't dismiss these commands as youthful ignorance. Instead, let us understand that there is actually a secret to accessing joy even when life is painful and hard. Paul oftentimes, shockingly, would talk about joy right along with suffering. Read these verses. Colossians 1 says this: I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. 2 Corinthians says this: in my affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Romans 5, I rejoice in my suffering. Paul has learned a secret that allows us to experience godly joy despite the suffering in our life. How is this possible? How could this be? I think the trap of the verse like this is that we mistake joy for happiness. See, the reason this command seems so difficult is because we think we need to be smiling as people are suffering around us. But happiness is not the same thing as joy. They're similar, but they're different. Happiness is dependent on circumstances, while joy is steady and secure. I grew up in Philadelphia on the banks of the Delaware River. And where the river was wide and slow, the wind would have a profound impact on the top of the water. On windy days, there'd be large, choppy waves. On calm days, it'd look like the river was almost a pond, completely flat. Sometimes the wind would be blowing and make the river look fast. Sometimes the wind would be blowing, and it'd make it even look like the direction had switched. But here's the thing. If it was summer and you ever got in the river, what you would find is despite the circumstances of the top, there was a steady and sure current running the same speed all the time. And this is just like the difference between happiness and joy. You see, happiness is dependent on the circumstances of your life, just like the top of the water. When the wind blows, the waves get choppy or still or all these different things, but there is a current that is accessible in your life and in Paul's life that is not able to be dammed by near circumstances. There is a river of joy accessible to every believer. You see, joy stems from a divine deposit that cannot be excavated by life's hardship. Happiness is circumstantial, but joy is constant. So how do we access this joy? If we are called to be people who rejoice always, what does it practically look like? How do we do this? Well, I think there's something we need to understand if we're going to be people of joy. The thing that we need to understand is that joy is a byproduct of love. Joy is a byproduct of love. Happiness is a byproduct of circumstances. Joy is a byproduct of love. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament, in the Bible, that love and joy always seem to go right next to each other in the verses? Think of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. What are the first two fruits? Love and joy. I think of 1 Peter 1:8 that says this, though you have not now seen him, you love him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Love leads to joy. I think of John 15 when Jesus is talking about abiding with God. He says, in the same way the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. He says, abide in my love. The reason I'm telling you these things is that your joy may be full and that your joy may be complete. So what we need to understand is that joy is a byproduct of love. If you understand how deeply you are loved, you cannot help but be someone who is deeply full of joy. Probably one of the best parts of each of my days is when I get home from work, I open the door, and my kids yell, Dada! And they run up, and they hug me, and it's like the sweetest. It looks like I'm in like a sitcom. It's amazing. And no matter how good my day has been, no matter how bad my day has been, the love I have for my children creates a joy within me that the circumstances are not able to touch. What we need to know as believers, if we are going to be people who rejoice always, is that there is a love that is deep and is true, that God in heaven knows your name, he sees you, and more than that, was willing to shed his blood to forgive your sins. Man, once that love becomes more than just a head knowledge, it will change the way you live. Once it moves past the intellect, once it moves past the simple Sunday school answer, once you understand there's a God who has etched your name onto his palm, who knows you and loves you, you will not help but become a person of joy. And this joy is not dependent on circumstances. It is steady, it is secure. And what Peter says in 1 Peter is that it is glorious and inexpressible. I love that. Peter just gives up trying to describe it. He's like, it's inexpressible. It is so much better than anything else you could imagine. And listen, if you are not a follower of Jesus, you don't know what I'm talking about. And I don't say that to be rude or to be harsh. I actually say that as an invitation to you, that there is a joy that you are able to experience greater than anything you have ever felt before. And so if you are a Christian in the room and you're like, hey, how do I practically live out rejoicing always? How do I actually grow in this? I think we need to understand that 1 John says this, that we love because he first loved us. And so practically, if we are going to become people of joy, and joy comes from love, the things that you need to do to actually grow in joy is simply by putting yourself in circumstances and situations where you experience more of God's love. You need to join a community group. You need to read your Bible each morning. You need to pray, because as you begin to understand the depth of God's love for you, the natural byproduct of that love will be joy in your life. We as Christians have an amazing opportunity to experience this joy. The second command is this: pray without ceasing. This one's tough. When I read this, the other two seemed difficult. This one literally seemed impossible to me. I was like, is Paul really telling me that I need to have a conversation with God in the back of my head all day, every day? Does he want me to like lock myself in a prayer closet and mutter to him all day? Because honestly, I have other things I need to do. How is it possible that we are supposed to pray without ceasing? I'm not a good multitasker. Sometimes my wife will leave the house and I'll watch my kids. And when I get back to the house, or when she comes back to the house, she'll ask me, hey, did you have an opportunity to clean the dishes or to take the trash out or something like that? And my answer is always no. And she's like, well, why not? I'm like, I can't do two things at once. I just can't do it. I don't know about you guys, but I cannot multitask. I feel like every mom in the room was just like, ah, oh, men, you know? Just kidding. Just kidding. Okay. So my wife, the shocking thing about my wife is that she actually is able to do two things at once. It's insane. She's able to, like, watch the kids, unload the dishwasher, be on the phone with her friend all at the same time. It is shocking, but I don't know about you, but that's just not me. I am not able to pray and do the things that God is calling me to do throughout the day. I even asked my wife, I said, are you able to have a conversation with God nonstop as you do the tasks of your day? And even she, the multitasking queen, admitted she could not do it. If she can't do it, what chance do I, a mere mortal, have to do this, right? How are we supposed to pray without ceasing? What is the answer? I think if we are going to pray without ceasing, we need a theology of prayer that extends past when we say amen. We need a theology of prayer that extends past when you say amen. You see, when I was raised, I was always told that talking to God is prayer. And that is true. Talking to God is prayer. That is true. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he teaches them to talk to God, right? Our Father who art in heaven. But if prayer is narrowly defined as only happening when we talk to God, how could we ever pray without ceasing? How could I ever talk to God all day and then do the tasks I need to do? But here is the secret, here's the key. Prayer does not only include conversation, prayer also includes communion with God. Prayer is not only about conversation with God, it is also about communion with God. What do I mean by that? Well, right now as I'm preaching, I'm not having a separate conversation with God in my head, but I am deeply aware of the fact that the presence of God is with me right now. The way I like to think about prayer is a lot like listening to music. There's times when a new song or a new album comes out, and I put AirPods in, and I close my eyes, and it has the entirety of my focus. I listen to every note, I listen to every lyric, and I am fully engaged with the music. But other times, I'll be driving the car with a friend in the passenger seat, and I'll just have the music kind of playing in the background. And the majority of my focus is on the road or on my friend, but I am always aware of the fact that there is music playing. I think what Paul is saying, I'd like to suggest to you that when he says to pray without ceasing, what he is saying is never turn the music off on God. Never completely silence the voice of the Spirit in your mind and in your soul. And there will be times like the morning when you're reading your Bible and you're praying, and that will be like when you're fully focused on the new album that just dropped. Also, just a little pro tip, Forrest Frank has a new Christmas album coming out. I'm pretty pumped about it, so you should look into that. I'll definitely be listening. So there's times where you're fully focused on music, but there's other times where God is more in the background of your life. You're aware he is there, you're aware of his presence, but is not taking the centrality of your focus. There's a student who's recently baptized here at King's Church, and I met up with him just to kind of disciple him, hear a little bit about his faith journey. And I wanted to ask, kind of like disciple him on what it looks like to have time with God in the morning. And so I asked him, hey, what does your time with God look like? And he looked at me kind of confused. He's like, what do you mean, what does my time with God look like? And I was like, what does your time with God look like? And he said, all my time is time with God. He said, I just think my thoughts, but with God. And I loved that answer. I thought it was so profound. This guy is just like literally praying without ceasing. He never turns the music off on God. And the reason I loved that conversation, that interaction, is that this guy is a newer believer. What we learn from this is that praying without ceasing is not reserved for like the enlightened spiritual Yodas. It is available to anyone who is following Christ. That Paul is actually calling you to never turn the music off on God, and by doing so, you will actually be able to relate to God in the moment-to-moment presence of your life. Man, what an amazing opportunity for us as believers. And so a question I have for you, just to kind of gauge how you're doing on praying without ceasing, is this. If you feel like you're communing with God often, if you feel like you're constantly aware of his presence, do you actually talk to him often and instinctually? I think this is a helpful way to see where you're at with this. Because the days where I feel like I'm communing with God often, like I'm praying without ceasing, this is what happens. I'll take my first bite of my Chipotle lunch, and instinctually, without thinking, the thought goes in my head, God, thank you so much for this food, it's awesome. Or I'll hear bad news at work, and instinctively, without thinking, the first thought in my head is, God, please give me help in this situation. This is not all the time. I definitely have room to grow and praying without ceasing. Sometimes I lay my head down at night, and I'm like, man, did I even pray today? I'm not perfect in this, but I think this question is helpful for you to kind of gauge, hey, are you actually living in a way that Paul is calling you to live in? And if this is something you want to grow in, I think there's just some two really practical ways to grow in praying without ceasing. The first one is definitely the most important and the most obvious. I would love if you started each day reading your Bible and praying. It kind of centers your mind on Christ, and it makes it easier throughout the day to be way more aware of his presence and his spirit with you. I think the second way is to have regular prayer moments throughout your day. Build habits into your daily life so that if you ever kind of stop listening to God, if you ever turn the music all the way down, it's kind of a trigger and a habit that allows you an on-ramp back on to prayer. For our staff team, what we do is we set an alarm on our phone every day at 1:08 p.m. And when that alarm goes off, all of us stop what we're doing and just say a quick prayer for us, the people of King's Church, that we will be able to make disciples in Wilmington, UNCW, and to the ends of the earth. And the reason we do that, we base it off Acts 1:8, which is a very similar verse, one of the Great Commissions. And it allows us just a moment in the busyness of our day to remember that God is with us and turn the music back up on God. I have friends who, every time they get in the car, instead of listening to music or podcasts, they just decide, hey, every time I get in the car, I'm going to pray. I have other friends who every time they stand up at work, that is just a trigger for them that they should start praying. And what this allows us to do is actually to have on-ramps back into abiding with God throughout the day. None of us are perfect in this, but let us be a church that slowly grows as people who pray more and more continuously. Amen? Awesome. The third and final command. We're two-thirds of the way there. How are we feeling? Nice. Sick. Okay, cool. The third command is this, to give thanks in every circumstance. Give thanks in every circumstance. What a good command for the Sunday after Thanksgiving. It's almost like we planned this. What are the odds of this? It's crazy. What we see here is that God's will for our life is to be thankful no matter the circumstances of our life. And this is kind of a fun command because what we see is that science is actually catching up to the Bible on this one. You see, the Bible for thousands of years has been saying that we need to be a people who are thankful. And recently, there's been tons of studies done that show that practicing a single minute of thankfulness a day leads to lower stress, lower fear, lower anxiety, increased happiness. It leads to better sleep. It leads to reduced inflammation. And it has increased heart health. That's crazy. A single minute a day. Dr. Doraswamy over at Duke University said this. If thankfulness were a drug, it would be the world's best-selling product with a health maintenance indication for every major organ system. So what's the point? The point was that you were designed to give thanks. You are designed to give thanks. That if you disobey this command to give thanks in every circumstance, you do so not only to the harm of your soul, but even to the harm of your very own body. Physiologically, thankfulness is so wired into you that if you don't give thanks, you will actually have health consequences to that. That's crazy. And so I think a lot of us, when we hear that, the initial thought is, okay, how do I grow in giving thanks? What is the practical thing I need to do? And my guess is, if you're like me, your initial thought is, I just need to write down everything I'm thankful for and then think about it as much as I can. If your family's like my family over Thanksgiving, you probably went around the table and shared a few things you were thankful for, right? But the interesting thing about this scientific study was that they showed that this form of thankfulness, this form of gratitude, is actually not effective. It was surprising to the researchers. They had people write down everything they're thankful for and try to feel the gratitude for the things on their list, and it had little impact on how thankful they were or even the health benefits that they thought or assumed would come from it. And this is the theory the scientists came up with. They realized that thankfulness intrinsically has to be geared towards another person rather than towards specific things. You see, if you're thankful for your car or your house, who are you really thankful for? Who are you really thankful to? If you believe the house and the car comes from your own hard work, intelligence, and grit, then you're actually not really being thankful. If at best you're being self-congratulatory. You think the good things in your life as a result of what you have done. And so what the researchers found in this study is that actually the way to experience gratitude, to practice thankfulness, is not to write down a list of things you're thankful for, but instead, it's to remember a story of a time when someone helps you. You see, thankfulness at its root is dependent on someone else helping you in a way you were not able to help yourself. And in this, the Christian should be the most thankful person ever. You see, like Chris was saying in James 1, we truly believe that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. Man, if you're thankful for your house, your car, your marriage, your kids, what you should understand is all those good gifts are actually from God, not a result of your own doing. On top of that, your very salvation is not a result of you doing well. It is purely based off the grace of our loving God and Father. The way to grow in gratitude and thanksgiving is becoming less aware of the things that you have and more aware of the person who gave them to you. Christians should be the most thankful people on the planet. And before we move on, I just want to notice one more thing about this command. It says, give thanks in all circumstances. Notice it doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. In all circumstances, not for. I think it's an important distinction. You see, when you are suffering, when you're going through really hard times in your life, one of the most painful things you can hear is a friend telling you, hey, it's okay, everything happens for a reason. When they say that, what they're doing is minimizing your pain. They're saying, hey, you shouldn't actually be sad about this thing because ultimately it's going to end up for good. And there is some truth in that, but that is not what God is calling us to do in this command. He's not saying you have to be thankful for the diagnosis. He's not saying you have to be thankful for the wheelchair or the infertility. What he is saying is there's things to be thankful for despite the suffering that is going on in your life. And so you're probably wondering, John, my life, if you understood what's happening in my life, you would not be asking me to be thankful. There is nothing in my life to be thankful for. And what God is saying is that you don't need to be thankful for your circumstances. There's something else to be thankful for. And this leads us to the last part of this verse. Look at the end. It says, for this is the will of God. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In Christ Jesus for you. And in this we find the answer to how to carry out all these commands. You see, if you want to be someone who is thankful, you shouldn't be thankful for your circumstances. The thing you should actually be thankful for is that there is a God in heaven who looked down, saw you stuck in your sin, was willing to die for you. Man, the reason you should be a person of joy and prayer and thanksgiving is not, the way you grow in that is not by white-knuckling it. It's by realizing that God loves you so deeply. That there is a God who created everything. The universe, the Milky Way, you and myself, and he took time out of his busy schedule being God. He actually came down to earth and took on all the inconveniences of being a person. And on top of that, he was willing to have a crown of thorns shoved onto his head until blood covered his eyes. He was willing to have the skin on his back flayed open through whipping. He was willing to have nails shoved into his hand and suffocate on a rugged cross because he loves you. He loves you so much, he was willing to die because he saw you were destined for eternity in hell apart from him and said, that's not going to happen on my watch. I'm willing to die for him. And once you understand the beauty of that love, you cannot help but be someone who is joyful, prayerful, and thankful. This is the way we actually carry out this command. God loves you so deeply. I have a friend. And he was saved in college, and he was so overwhelmed by the grace he experienced that it changed everything for him. He decided he was going to live the rest of his life on fire for Jesus, obeying every command that God was calling him to obey. And when he graduated, he felt like God was calling him to South Asia to be a missionary for 2 years. And so he decides he's going to leave America, He's going to leave his friends, his family, all the comforts of America we don't think about often, like Zaxby's and toilets. He's going to leave all of that behind. And he was going to move to South Asia to suffer in order that he could share the gospel with people who did not know who Jesus was. So he had these dreams and these visions and these thoughts of like, man, I'll be able to read the Bible with people who don't know God. I'll be able to share the gospel with people who had never heard it before. And then he lands in South Asia and COVID hits. And the lockdowns in the country he was in was so intense, he essentially was under house arrest. He was obedient to God, but when he got there, he literally couldn't leave his apartment to the point where he almost ran out of food. He got down to like a single bag of potatoes before he figured out a way for someone to get food to him. It was not at all what he expected or what he wanted when he decided to go be a missionary. On top of that, while he's overseas, his parents get divorced. Man, think of everything he gave up. Think of how difficult it is to reintegrate back into American society. And think about how much extra hard that is, knowing that when you left, you had a family and a home. When you come back, you don't know if you're supposed to stay with your mom or your dad. The family he left was completely disintegrated by the time he came home. And then on top of that, a few months after he gets back, his brother dies unexpectedly. His brother was not a believer. In the 2 years before his brother died, God had called my friend to live in a different country than him. He missed out on the last 2 years of his brother's life. He missed out on the last 2 years of his parents' marriage. He missed all of that to be obedient to Christ. And so I get the call from my friend after his brother passes away, and he asked me to come over just to pray over him and process with him. And so I get in the car, and I'm driving to see him. And if I'm being honest with you, there was anger and bitterness and frustration welling up in my heart. God, my friend was trying to be obedient to you. He gave his life to follow you. He was a missionary in South Asia. Why didn't you protect his parents' marriage? God, he had given everything to follow you. How could you let his brother die? And so I get to his house and I go in, and he's sharing with me, and he just begins weeping. And I just begin weeping, because when you love someone that much, when you see them hurting like that, it stings deeply. My friend was not a good guitar singer, or not a good guitar player, not a good singer. But in one of the most holy moments of my life, despite the suffering he was experiencing, he opens up his guitar case, pulls out his guitar, and through the snot and through the tears, he decides to sing a hymn he wrote to God. See, while he was in South Asia, he wrote a hymn praising God, and these are the words of the hymn that he sang despite the suffering he was experiencing. He said, God, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Here was a man who, despite life cutting him to the bone, was bleeding thankfulness, joy, and communion with God. See, when he was in South Asia, locked in his apartment, he wasn't watching Netflix. He was reading his Bible. He was experiencing the love of the God of the universe, and it sunk into his soul so deeply that despite his parents' divorce, despite the loss of his brother, he could not help but be a person of joy, prayer, and thankfulness. This is God's will for our life, that we will be a people who rejoice always, that we will be a people who pray without ceasing, that we would be a people who are thankful in every circumstance. And the way we're going to carry these commands out is not by white-knuckling our life, trying harder. The way we're going to be able to carry these commands out is simply by experiencing the goodness of our God. So what we're going to do is we're going to transition into a time of worship and prayer. And I'm going to invite our prayer team down front, and we're just going to have a moment where you can worship God, and we want to pray for you. If God is stirring something in your heart, come down front and receive prayer. And if not, let us sing glory to the God who is willing to die for us. So I'll pray, and we'll move to a time of worship. Jesus, I just thank you for the sacrifice you made for us in this room, Lord God. God, I just thank you that you are a God who is kind, who is faithful, who is true, who is with us, who has never abandoned us. And God, despite the suffering we experience, we can be joyful and full of thanks and full of communion with you. God, I love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.